Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
John Calvin had the temerity to insult Cardinal Sadoleto with a charge that the cleric had, quote, a lazy theology. Because in spite of his great learning, the cardinal had never really struggled personally with his own sin and his need for an alien righteousness. Today, much the same is true of all of us. Many who are inclined to bring criticism upon the church for not properly teaching the people of God raise the concern of anti-intellectualism. Our age, as preoccupied with the flickering images on the screen as any medieval peasant was with images, has given itself willingly to the enterprise of dumbing down. But losing our grip on what really matters goes deeper than lazy thinking. It's not merely that we're intellectualists who want to make know-it-alls out of plumbers. It's that the whole person is being barred from the knowledge of God. The whole person is involved in this vice we call sloth. It's not only that we don't think enough, we don't love enough, and more importantly, we don't love the right things. C.S. Lewis writes, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he can't imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." End quote. You know, the church, we're told, has to satisfy the needs of the consumers, the needs of the people. It can't simply ignore the questions that people are asking today. Now, of course, that's true. It isn't enough for the church to simply educate. It must address itself to the whole person in the whole context of that person's life. We have to make the connection between the text of Scripture and the experience of men and women living today. But the problem is the one expressed here by C.S. Lewis. Our felt needs are really trivial. It's not only that they're human-centered, but that the pleasures of such religion fall so far short of the everlasting peace and joy that comes from a sound understanding of the faith. We're so wrapped up with tips for living, relationships, and success in life that we miss the grander scheme of redemption from God's wrath. We're like children making mud pies in the slums when we could be enjoying a holiday at the sea. You see, it's not just an intellectual thing, though it's certainly that. We're not only failing to love God with our minds, but also with our hearts, souls, and strength. The doctrines that we champion at Cure aren't merely there to fill our minds with wonderful thoughts, but are there to revive our souls, to cheer our hearts, and to animate our hands to good works. We are loving someone or something with our minds and hearts, but is it God or is it ourselves? Whenever people clamor for the practical and prefer to speak about the horizontal dimension, for instance, relationships and success, they're saying that they love God less than they love themselves. They're more interested in using God as a means to their own selfish ends than in glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. And yet, there are others who so pride themselves on knowing all the correct doctrines that the doctrines become the object of their worship rather than the divine person these doctrines are meant to describe. Both settle for less and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. Some take doctrine, others take life, we're told, but that's quite impossible. Show me a person who's content with a merely intellectual religion, and I'll show you an unfulfilled and pitiful man or woman. Equally, if I should meet a person who's quite happy to be occupied only with happy, joyful, pleasant feelings or energetic and zealous activities, it's easy to predict that that person will end up resenting those feelings and despising those activities in due time. Both the dry intellectualist and the wet sentimentalist are lazy. Both fail to love God well. You see, even if God did heal everybody and make everybody happy and rich, this kind of religion would still be wrong, not because people would be demanding too much, but because they would be settling for too little. God wants to open the heavens of His spiritual riches in Christ and give us our inheritance as His children. He wants to tell us who He is, to gather us as grandchildren around His chair and tell us how He saved us from His wrath. And there we are asking Him if He's got any candy in His pockets. One of the great culprits in this whole enterprise is anti-intellectualism. In his Pulitzer Prize-winning book, Anti-Intellectualism in American Life, Richard Hofstadter points out that the Reformed faith built America's only indigenous intellectual tradition, and as Puritanism degenerated into revivalism, the nation lost its intellectual balance. While the Reformed evangelists of the Great Awakening were also presidents of Princeton and Yale, evangelists ever since Charles Finney have actually boasted in their lack of education. Evangelicalism has a legacy of anti-intellectualism that has not only crippled its witness to the watching world, but has opened the church itself up to the most remarkable reaches of stupidity and incredulity. But anti-intellectualism is not humble. It's humble to say, I don't know, but I'll have to look into that. But it's pride that leads us to say, I don't know and I don't care, that's okay. It's arrogant first because it makes oneself the center of the universe. It means that whatever I don't know must not be important. Reading a particularly obscure piece of philosophy, a friend recently pronounced, what a stupid debate. That was stupid because Bob doesn't understand it. Much like the child in the math class might conclude of a complicated math problem. Imagine a person saying of the highly sophisticated formulas that were used to put a man on the moon, what a stupid set of formulas, even after the success is captured on television. To conclude that things which are beyond my reach of knowledge, insight, or experience are not worth knowing is the height of arrogance. It makes oneself the measure of all values, all truths, and all meaning in the universe. Second, anti-intellectualism is arrogant in its plea for balance. Ignorant people always cry for balance whenever they don't want to take the time to think through their own position. Holding some so-called middle position saves the person from the hassle of actually having to employ critical thinking skills. Circumventing thought processes, it's a sheer act of will that picks up the slack. This doesn't, however, keep that same person from claiming moral superiority over people who have thought about the subject for having the grace, moderation, and sophisticated detachment to stand above and outside the debate. A third way in which anti-intellectualism is arrogant is in its intellectual egalitarianism. Egalitarianism's the spirit of our age that insists on everybody being equal. I don't mean being equal before the law, but equal in abilities, skills, and authority. One person's views are just as valid as another's, no matter how stupid, because all ideas, like all people, are created equal. Anti-intellectualism makes egalitarianism possible by leveling the playing field. While in past ages, consulting wise elders and the books of the great thinkers of the past was actually considered an act of humility. But in our day, it's considered elitist. In such a time, the church should be standing apart from such worldly arrogance, but instead she's often found at the helm of this ship of fools. Orthodoxy is one of the most pejorative words in the contemporary vocabulary, but it is also the most often misunderstood. It's not merely a matter of sorting out the intellectual paperwork, but of finding good wood for a fire. One doesn't build a fire in the middle of a living room or wherever one happens to feel led to enjoy its warmth, but neither does one build a fire, stack the wood ever so neatly and precisely, only to stare at it through the cold winter's night. If it's done correctly, orthodoxy builds us a fire that will drive out the darkness and warm the body and soul even throughout the most gloomy weather. When our hopes are frozen and our hearts are hard, the Good Shepherd never fails to lead us to shelter. He himself goes out in the dark and gathers the wood. Sanctify them by the truth, thy word is truth, and makes us dwell in safety. Take the doctrine from me, and my fire will consume me. Keep the doctrine from catching fire, and it will remain distant, cold, useless. So let's stop being lazy. Instead of settling for too little, the trivial things that we call practical and relevant, let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, making every effort to study the scriptures, gathering the kindling of truth from its sacred pages, and then let's fan the flame until its brilliant glow can be seen even from distant places by the homeless souls seeking warmth and light on a cold winter's night. And we're talking tonight about the importance of theology, that it is the most practical. It's not just you need to learn theology in addition to practical things, but that theology is more practical than any practical thing you could be interested in.
There's nothing more practical on this earth than to figure out how to be right before a holy God. It's really pretty simple.
It'll be real practical on Judgment Day.
Yes. Short one from Luther on that. He said, "The proper subject of theology is man, guilty of sin and lost, and God, who justifies and is the savior of sinful man. Whatever in theology is sought or argued outside this subject is error and poison."
You know, J. Gresham Machen says, "What makes affection for a human friend, for example, such an ennobling thing is the knowledge which we possess of the character of our friend. Human affection, apparently so simple, is really just bristling with dogma. It depends upon a host of observations treasured up in the mind with regard to the character of our friends. But if human affection is thus really dependent upon knowledge, why should it be otherwise with that supreme personal relationship which is at the basis of religion? Why should we be indignant about slanders directed against a human friend while at the same time we're patient about the basest slanders directed against our God? Certainly it does make the greatest possible difference what we think about God. The knowledge of God is the very basis of religion." What do you guys think about the quote with which I began in the commentary about what C.S. Lewis saying that we're really settling for too little?
Yeah, Lewis has a way of putting things very often in which we expect to be guilty for one thing, and he finds it just the opposite. That's one of the central ones in Lewis's writings, that we are not desirous of enough. It puts it marvelously well.
God wants to give us something better than a new car, something better than health, wealth, and happiness.
Yeah, in our culture, ignorance is piety.
Wow. Does Scripture even acknowledge this dichotomy between the head and the heart?
Not as far as I know. Yeah, it has other roots.
You have in Jesus' own comments, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, and all of your strength. This is the first and greatest commandment." I mean, we are commanded to love God with heart and mind, and it seems to me that it's sin that separates mind from heart.
And with pietism and orthodoxy, wasn't there...
Pietism is familiar ground. I grew up in Lutheran pietism, and I heard that distinction all the time.
We want heart religion, not head religion.
Exactly. Head religion is for pointy heads and people who don't want to really live the Christian life or aren't interested in the practical ramifications of the gospel. Those were all over the place in pietism.
Knowledge puffs up.
Yeah. Isn't this partly our fault, though? Isn't it partly our fault that we really have presented it often in a way where knowledge has puffed up, and the impression that people have of us as Orthodox folks is we're going to go on heresy hunts and chase you down until...
Right. And let's be honest, there's nothing more obnoxious on this earth than a five-point Calvinist who's new to it and who runs around proof-texting everything and everybody, attacking everybody. That can be a pretty obnoxious thing. I've had it done to me a number of times by well-intended brothers and
I
sisters.
I did it.
And I did it many times.
I know the guy because
And there's really something to that. We've got in people's faces with proof-texts that are absolutely unassailable. And we've used it as a way to lord it over others.
Yeah.
But the scriptural witness we've got to, you know, acknowledge and go to. There are admonitions in Scripture itself that not just the clergy, not just the professors of theology, but all of us are to have some degree of facility with basic Christian doctrine.
Yep.
We're called to that. It's part of the fulfillment of the great and first commandment that Kim quoted.
Well, look at the situation in Judges, for instance. We read, after the whole generation, the generation of Joshua when they were led into Canaan, after that whole generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. And the result was they went off and followed other gods.
Well, Paul's admonition to the Jewish believers in the Roman church in Romans chapter 10, for I can testify about them that they're zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. I mean, Paul commends them for being zealous, but if zeal is not based upon knowledge, the Jews in that particular community did not understand the doctrine of justification.
Yeah, in the pastoral epistles, you have this. Paul writing to Timothy, especially, in 1 Timothy 4, watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Or 2 Timothy 2:15, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth or rightly divides the word of truth. But it isn't just to pastors. You'll find admonitions also in Scripture that all Christians are to have some degree of facility as to what the Scriptures are about. Now, in the Reformation, that had to do with what Kim just mentioned. That is a knowledge of who you are, who Christ is, what his death did, and what saving faith is. It isn't just the clergy that are understand those things.
Well, and you were talking about the problem. Part of the problem is the clergy seem to have given up the task of training the laity in basic theology.
Why don't we just love Jesus and, you know, talk about being born again without all this theology? Well, how can we even talk about being born again without
that
talking about theology?
Yeah. That is theology.
Could I read another text for us from Acts?
Sure.
In 18, beginning at verse 24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus, and he was mighty in the Scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he had arrived, he helped greatly those who had believed through grace.
Wow.
For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ.
Wow.
Now, marvelous. Demonstrating from the Scriptures a doctrine.
Yes.
That's a great point.
Acts 18.
Yeah. And you find that throughout the text, the need, especially when you consider this point, the warnings in Scripture about idolatry and false doctrine make it self-evident that as Christians, you have to understand who God is, what he's done for you, and the differences between the various religions that appeal to God. You've got to be able to make those distinctions, and that is theology.
That's why Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season, correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Why? For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. But you keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry.
So that's amazing. That's so different than what you get today. I've got a quote from B.B. Warfield I want to read. Warfield did a wonderful, it was a lecture to students. It's been reprinted by Presbyterian Reformed. It's called The Religious Life of Theological Students.
And he was Princeton Seminary professor.
And it's a great treatise on how we as Christians approach the study of Scripture. And Warfield says the following. A minister must be learned on pain of being utterly incompetent for his work. But before and above being learned, a minister must be godly. Nothing could be more fatal, however, than to set these two things over against one another. Recruiting officers do not dispute whether it's better for soldiers to have a right leg or a left leg. Soldiers should have both legs. Sometimes we hear it said that 10 minutes on your knees will give you a truer, deeper, more operative knowledge of God than 10 hours over your books. What is the appropriate response? Than 10 hours over your books on your knees? Why should you turn from God when you turn to your books, or feel that you must turn from your books in order to turn to God? If learning and devotion are as antagonistic as that, then the intellectual life is in itself accursed, and there can be no question of a religious life for a student, even of theology. The mere fact he's a student inhibits religion for him.
Wow.
That is a tremendous quote.
Yeah, and you can bet that these guys who run around and attack theology can't define justification by and large.
Here's one from Luther. Talking about what theology is. As I have frequently advised, Christian and true theology does not present God to us in his majesty, as Moses and other doctrines do, nor does it command us to pry into the nature of God, but it orders us to acknowledge his will as set forth in Christ. It was God's will that Christ should assume flesh, should be born and suffer death for our sins, and that this should be preached among all peoples. Therefore, if you are dealing with the doctrine of justification and arguing about finding the God who justifies and accepts sinners, about where and how you should look for him, then know of absolutely no God outside this man Jesus Christ. Him you should embrace, to him you should cling with all your heart, stopping your speculation about his majesty. For he who would pry into the majesty of God is overcome by his glory. I speak from experience, and I know what I'm saying.
Wow.
Wow.
That's tremendous. You know, this is an extreme example of what happens when we go over into silliness and we end up becoming divisive over division. This is from The Vineyard.
And there are seven things that the Lord hates that are an abomination to him. And one of them is a man who deliberately comes seeking to spread division in his church. Seeking to destroy and to divide. Who in the name of truth abandons love and stirs up hate? Who does not understand that love covers a multitude of sins? And the Lord does correct. And the Lord does like correction. And he calls for it to happen. But the Lord hates division.
That's amazing. What a range she has. Great strength of voice. And this was happening while people were barking and so forth.
Yeah.
I have friends who are pastoring congregations where this Vineyard business is dividing their congregations. Now, they can come in and let experience attacking doctrine divide
right.
a church.
Right. Yep.
But you can't yep. allow doctrine, truth, to divide a church.
Right.
Isn't it a remarkable age in which we're living today?
Yeah.
That's not the only example. We find also a well-known Christian leader. We're not going to mention his name, although he's mentioned ours. This is a well-known Christian leader who is talking about the same subject.
The Spirit. There are those who hold so tenaciously to a certain doctrinal position that they are willing to divide the church, to split the body, to carry their argument to the extreme. There is a group today that call themselves Cure. They have taken the hyper-Calvinistic position, and thus they are fighting against every group, every church that doesn't agree with that hyper-Calvinistic position. But you see, when you get to that extreme hyper-Calvinism, there is really no purpose in endeavoring to convert the unbeliever to a faith. Because if God hasn't ordained you to believe, there's no way you can believe. So they don't really go after the lost, they go after you. And they're relentless until they can persuade you to become as rabid as they are. It's sad when people take such a strong position on matters that do not really relate directly to being born again, and they carry them to the extreme, forcing a division.
This was broadcast, by the way, so it's not just a tape that we received. And our purpose isn't for those of you who recognize the voice, it's not to attack this particular individual. It's simply to point out here that there's a conversation going on.
Right.
This is evidence of a man who has not taken the time to study the positions. He is divisively, by name, mentioning us and attacking us as holding a position we vehemently do not hold.
Oppose. This is a classic.
I don't exactly embrace hyper-Calvinism, whatever that is.
Yes. A Lutheran doesn't like that especially.
Not especially, but this is a classic case of a sincere man spending 10 minutes on his knees or 10 hours on his knees in prayer trying to know God better. when he should have spent 10 hours on his knees before his books learning and asking God to bless what he's learned.
Back to the Warfield quote.
Back to the Warfield quote, and it's a classic case of a guy who's just plain ignorant about basic historical theology and what Reformed Christians actually believe.
But again, it's the arrogance of anti-intellectualism of saying, we are the golden mean. We are the balanced ones.
Right.
You have these hyper people on both ends, but the best way to being balanced is to not think about these things, but he doesn't realize that he himself really is an Arminian.
He not only is an Arminian, he's a rabid dispensationalist and an avid defender of that system. And it's fine to be a dispensationalist and a defender of that system, but let's be honest and not pretend that we don't have our own personal theology and that anybody who holds a system of theology somehow or another is extreme. Dispensationalism he takes an extreme position on many of those points.
Furthermore, we at least try to be accurate in our description of other people and other groups. This particular individual says that we are anti-evangelism, for instance. Just take a look at our resource guide. Look at our past issues of Modern Reformation. Listen to some of the callers on our program. Anti-evangelism, people expressing the fact
and
that
all
they've come to the faith.
All of us have a lineage in apologetics. It's
exactly
what we were trained in.
Furthermore, these so-called hyper-Calvinists to whom he refers were the leaders of the modern missionary movement, people who believed what Kim and I as Reformed Christians would believe, include William Carey, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, John Patton, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards.
Spurgeon.
Charles Spurgeon. Jason in Pasadena, California, good evening.
Hey, how you guys doing?
Okay.
All right,
couple things. My fiance and I, Ron, we love you, and we call you Crunchy Man because your voice is so crunchy.
You should see him.
Hey, Crunchy Man.
A question and a comment. Question is, you guys were talking about slothfulness and being engaged. I find the hardest thing right now is seeing all the signs of the Lord's coming and yet knowing, like Paul when he got converted, you know, years and years until he went up to the council and went off and ministered.
Good
you
for
know.
You.
And the thing is, you know, I've got a couple years left of school, and I'm on my way to getting engaged, and I feel so caught up in myself, and I think, you know, what if Christ returns before I graduate from school? I should be evangelizing the masses. How do we live in this dichotomy between a rush society and going through these things, seeing the Lord's coming, and yet we're supposed to do our work?
Jason, that's a great
comment.
Well, first of all, you know, even the fact that you know that Christ is coming and that is important to you is a doctrinal concern.
Right.
It's the doctrine of Christ's imminent second coming.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. And the other thing is, remember that your calling or your vocatio right now is to be a student, an engaged student, but
yep.
a student.
Yep.
And that's a legitimate calling. You are not right now in the vocatio of evangelist in a way that another person is.
Warfield says when you're a student and you study and you learn, you are fulfilling your calling to the glory of God.
Just as much as if you were out on the streets evangelizing.
That's right. It's your calling.
It's not an either-or thing. It's not as though you study and have a religious life. It's your studies are part of your service and duty unto God, and you do them to His glory.
Yeah, you read, and your reading is worship of Him. It isn't split.
Let's extend this, too, by the way, to the carpenter and the homemaker.
Right.
Yep.
It's not just that it's okay for Jason because he's doing theology.
Right.
It's okay for the homemaker to take care of her kids
yes.
in the light of Christ's second coming. It's okay for the carpenter to nail another nail in.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus Christ will be so delighted if he returns and we're busy occupying ourselves with our calling when he
right.
comes. Let's go to Judy in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania.
Hello. I wanted to make a comment about slothfulness, but also your more recent subject brought to my mind. I heard a pastor say one time, we sing that song, he lives, Christ Jesus lives today. You ask me how I know he lives within my heart. Well, that's cute. It's nice. It's true. But when you're trying to win somebody to the Lord, it doesn't always cut it, okay? You know, how do you know he lives within your heart? And
mm-hmm.
you can't just have these heartfelt things. You got to have some things that make sense, some systematized way.
Mm-hmm. Good for you.
Yep.
That's absolutely right.
Good for you.
When you look at what faith is in Scripture, faith has an intellectual priority because faith is dependent upon its object. The object of our faith is a person who did certain things for us. And so faith is grasping the object of that faith, and that faith has to be investigated rationally at that point.
Yeah. Joan in Houston, Texas. Good evening.
Yes.
Hi.
I'm listening to Chuck Smith, the little excerpt you had of Chuck Smith. Recalled in my mind the words of Luther when he said, when I saw what windbags and blockheads rule and guide Christendom, were I a Jew, I'd rather become a sow than a Christian.
Ooh.
You mentioned Jonathan Edwards, and I'm very grateful for having had the opportunity to read some of his writings.
Mm.
And I read something that has stayed with me and is so apropos. He said the way the Antichrist will arise will be the falling away of Christendom into a corrupt state.
Hmm.
Isn't that amazing?
It is amazing, and doesn't it remind us of our Lord's own words? When he returns, will he find faith on the earth?
And, you know, there's an aspect to that, that does tie in with the Reformation later on. If the gospel is not preached, will he find faith on the earth? And the rest of the Pauline epistles say, no, not if the gospel isn't preached,
because that's the only
way you create saving faith.
Faith comes by hearing the word of God preached.
Yep. It's difficult to preach the gospel if you don't know what it is, and the gospel is doctrine.
Right.
Yeah. See, the thing is, for many Christians today, it's the experience of being born again.
Yes.
It's not the gospel as good news.
Right.
It's about an experience I had.
Right.
Well, that's why it's no accident that theology has been replaced in this culture, and particularly in evangelicalism, by psychology.
Yes. Mm.
Paul in Vista, California. Good evening.
Hi. I've been listening to you guys on and off, and I like what I hear, but you talk above me a bit, but I don't understand. I heard the excerpt from Pastor Chuck, and I've been attending at Calvary Chapel. My pastor is highly educated. We go verse by verse, and I don't understand how that's not teaching doctrine and scripture.
Well,
it is. And
sure.
the point with someone like Calvary Chapel, for example, is they claim
now
to be, everyone knows,
let's not
be subtle about it. Calvary Chapel claims to be a ministry of balance that has no particular theological bent. But it does have a distinct theological bent. It is dispensational. And so when your minister goes through the Bible, interpreting it verse by verse, you're going to get a dispensational interpretation. All we're asking is that people at Calvary Chapel would come out and say, we do have a system. It's dispensational.
And furthermore, another thing I think that we're looking for is, don't say that you're balanced, and don't say that you are loving and you push unity and the rest don't. When you come out attacking people who hold a different position than the one that you hold as being hyper-Calvinist, as being rabid this or rabid that, there...
It seems to me, well, for one thing, the church in which I'm a minister, the Christian Reformed Church, we threw out the hyper-Calvinists because we didn't believe they were preaching the gospel and had concern for the lost. They were bounced from our church for that precise point.
Yeah, so that has to...
We've bounced all hyper-Calvinists.
In fact, you've bounced all Calvinists.
That's right. It's a confessional matter.
We've been through this before. Yeah, that really is a very essential issue for us, that we... we're explicit about being doctrinal. We say that it's important. We're not trying to be elitist here, saying that one thing that we've always said on this program when people have called in is Calvary Chapel ought to be applauded for getting people into the scriptures.
Yes.
But
yes.
The problem is, the scriptures teach a lot of things that they are not willing to teach their people. And so we have to think more deeply about these things. And we all do, not just them. We have to think about these things as well. Jerry in Downey, California. Oh, yes, is this Jerry?
Yes, it is.
Good evening.
I was just calling to let you guys know. I went to Calvary Chapel's Bible College, and while I was up there the first semester, we studied Romans, and everything we were supposed to write our paper about was dealing with all of the 5 points. And that threw me right into studying Calvinism, and through that, I actually became a Calvinist and struggled for the next couple semesters over the issues, especially limited atonement. And my third semester, about halfway through, we were totally publicly rebuked in front of everyone, me and four other guys who were Calvinists, and they pretty much cut us off. We weren't allowed. We were told, first of all, to get out and to leave, and they told us basically that we weren't allowed to talk about anything if we were going to stay. And we went from there.
Yeah, this is. I mean, yeah. We've heard this story.
We've heard this story many, many times.
Churches are being thrown out of the Calvary Chapel movement when they begin to really
embrace the Reformation.
The issue for me is, Rod, your church would throw out someone as a clergyman who believed in particular redemption.
Yes.
The issue is not discipline over doctrine. The issue is that Calvary Chapel claims to have no doctrine, but throws people out who embrace the Reformed faith. That's the issue. That's what's they're so fuzzy about things, but are so explicit in practice.
Melanie in Portland, Oregon, good evening.
Yes, hello. Just when you posed the question earlier, is theology practical? It just made me think of, we've been going to a Bible church for about 12 years that teaches atonement and does not focus on feelings.
Good.
But never taught justification, at least that I understood. Mm. And for about the last year of it, I was so depressed. I was not suicidal, but I just wanted to die because of the overwhelming just futility of this, well, I don't know, just this confusion. But when I listened to your show on the Galatian heresy and justification, mm-hmm. it just realizing what Christ had done for me in giving me his perfect righteousness, I mean, it's like changed my life. I am not depressed. I'm so joyful. I can't stand it.
Great.
And so it's like, this is practical.
So you mean if you wanted to hear a sermon on how to be relieved from depression, justification should be the subject of that title?
Amen.
All right. Thanks a lot for calling, Melanie. That's a wonderful call.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about this program, visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. If you sign up as an innkeeper, architect, or reformer, not only will you get a complimentary subscription to our magazine, Modern Reformation, but you'll also get longer editions of every White Horse Inn broadcast. To find out how to join one of these support programs, click on the support tab of our website, whitehorseinn.org, 1-800-890-7556. We'll see you next time at the White Horse Inn.